We have been studying the book of 1 Peter on a systematic basis. We are up to chapter 4. We're actually going to be looking more specifically at verses 15 through 19, which end chapter 4. But before we do, let me come back very quickly, if you haven't been with us for those studies, and review just for a moment. Peter is writing to dispersed Christians in order to encourage and strengthen them. They all are somewhere between 1,100 and 1,600 miles from home. It is the threat of persecution and a number of other things that cause them to leave their homes. And so Peter is encouraging them. He's strengthening them. He's giving them instructions. He's reminded them of who God is, of God's redemptive blessings to them, of how He has redeemed them through the Lord Jesus Christ. He's also reminded them that the Lord is going to return. And until that time, they are to lead holy lives. And so, beginning in chapter 2 and verse 11 and following, we have those instructions, those practical instructions as to how we ought to live day by day. Now, we are in the last paragraph of chapter 4. Now, our passage is actually verses 15 through 19, but yet the last paragraph starts with verse 12. And I'd like to take the time to start with verse 12 and read to the end of the chapter. The reason I am doing so is because the central theme of chapter 4, and particularly this paragraph, is fiery trials. So let me take the time to read the paragraph, and I would have you, as we read, look at it from the perspective of fiery trials. Beginning in verse 12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." Now, as we said at the beginning of that reading, if we understand the concept of a fiery trial, we're going to understand the foundation of this entire paragraph. So last week, we dealt with the definition, the description, the concept of a fiery trial. Now, when we see that word as it is translated, it literally means those things that come into our lives that by nature create pain and discomfort for us. That is a fiery trial. They are used of God to do His great work of sanctification in us. And so fiery trials are common and natural to every Christian. There's not a child of God in the room this morning that will escape fiery trials. And we know that to be true. If you've lived any length of time, you know clearly that there are times when things come into your lives and they cause great discomfort and great pain. And that's what Peter is referring to. Beginning in verse 15, we are introduced to a larger landscape of suffering. Remember, we're still under the concept of a fiery trial. But now we come to verses 15 and 16, actually. And at first glance, it's difficult to see how these verses connect to everything in the rest of the paragraph. But let's take a closer look at them. Let me read them to you again. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. By the way, that last phrase, in that name, means in that name of a Christian. Let nobody be ashamed that they've been called a Christian and that they suffer because they are a Christian. That's the idea. Now, excuse me, there are two kinds of suffering here that are listed, and it's very easy to see them. The first one is suffering for evil, and the second one is suffering for good. So, let's first talk about suffering for evil that we see there in verse 15. As Christians, it is very possible for us to suffer in this life because of our sin. Now, when we look at verse 15 and he says murderers and thieves, and so we say, well, wait a minute. That seems like that would be an unsaved situation. He's talking to those who are not converts. And that's not true. Remember, he's writing this to the child of God. And so he's saying to the child of God that you can suffer very possibly because of your sin. Now, our first reaction, or at least mine was when I read it, I thought, well, wait, none of these things apply to me. I didn't consider myself to be a murderer or a thief. Or an evildoer in general. By the way, the word evildoer there means someone who does evil deliberately. And I look at my life, and you probably look at your life and say, well, that doesn't seem to describe me. Now, before we cross off verse 15 as having no application to us, let me bring in two details for our consideration. The first one is this. Peter is using strong language in order to drive his point home. Let us, as Christians, never suffer reproach because of our sinful behavior. That's basically what he's saying there in verse 15. But in case you're still not convinced, secondly, note the word meddler in verse 15. It means a self-appointed overseer in other men's matters or a busybody. And so what has Peter done here? Well, what he's done is he's given us the extremes. He's given us the extremes of murder and thievery. And by the way, when we see that, we also understand that a child of God can commit the worst kinds of sins. Of course, the prime example of that would be David. And Peter is using the maximum and the minimum. And we all fall between those two lines. In our minds, the idea of meddling does not compare or have the power or force of the words murderer or thief. But Peter doesn't let us off the hook. He includes a sin that is common to all of us. In other words, Christians should not suffer reproach again because of what? Their sinful behavior. But the fact is, we frequently do. We frequently do. Now let's look at the second kind of suffering, suffering for good. Verse 16, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Suffering because of our Christian testimony ought to cause us to glorify God. It ought to cause us to see that and understand that it is a privilege to stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, note the phrase, let him not be ashamed if he suffers in that way. that carries the idea of let him not shrink from his suffering, let him not act disgracefully. It's the idea. Now, before we move on, let's summarize verses 15 and 16. What do we know? Well, we know that all Christians suffer, and that all Christians suffer because of their testimony and their sin. All Christians suffer because of their testimony and their sinful behavior. Frequently, when we are called on to stand for the Lord, we shrink from it. We actively behave ourselves in a disgraceful way. So the question is, what can we say about ourselves? What is Peter saying to us here? What can we learn? Well, what we learn is we're a mixed bag. We are a hodgepodge, if you want to put it that way. While our lives reflect that we are new creations in Christ Jesus, yet the seeds of sin frequently raise their ugly heads, do they not? So why go into this? What's the connection? Why would Peter take verses 15 and 16 and put them right there in the middle of that last paragraph? What's the connection to the rest of it? Well, what we see is this. If we do not understand verses 15 and 16, we are not going to see the great encouragement there is starting in verse 17 and going to the end of the chapter. So, what can we say? Well, verse 17 tells us, first of all, that God judges us. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, again, that might raise an objection just for a moment in your minds. You might say, wait a minute, I thought my sins were all judged in Christ on the cross of Calvary. How can Peter say that judgment comes to the house of God? I mean, if that's the case, what assurance do I have that I'm eternally saved if judgment comes to the house of God? Well, when Peter uses the word judgment in relationship to Christians, he is referring to what we call discipline. How do we know that? How can we be sure of that? Well, let's move over to Paul's letter in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 31 and 32. As he writes to the Corinthian church, he says this, "But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world." Our judgment is discipline. So what does that mean? What does that mean? Well, the word that's translated discipline carries the idea of disciplinary instruction. Disciplinary instruction. We always think of it in a negative way. That's not what the word carries with it at all. God uses all things in the life of a Christian, both good and bad, to teach us. Isn't that something? That God uses our sin to honor His name and to make us what He would have us to be. This is difficult for us to understand, but let me try to illustrate it this way, and I'm not sure, again, this illustration stands equal to the truth that's being taught. But think of a soldier just for a moment. He is placed under disciplinary instruction to make him a better soldier. And so the rigorous physical training, that is certainly is not pleasant. I think some of you, if not several of you, have been through that. It's not pleasant, but it develops the soldier physically and is essential, particularly if he finds himself on the battlefield. So, the disciplinary measures sometimes used for that soldier. He may fail in those things that he is given. And so what happens? Well, generally speaking, he is given more. He is worked with. He is given disciplinary exercises. He might have to do so many push-ups and so many sit-ups and run 3 miles or whatever. But generally speaking, his disciplinary instruction is not something he looks forward to. It's not pleasant, but at the end, he becomes a better soldier. That's the picture. That's the idea. What are we before the Lord? Oh, we're a mixed bag. God saved us, but yet within our heart there still rages a number of those sinful things that we've been converted from, and we know we fail our Lord. Has God given up on us? Is there one point in time where he's going to simply wash his hands and throw us aside and say, you're not worth the effort? And the answer is no. This hodgepodge Christian is worked with by God himself to make us what we ought to be. As children of God, we can be assured that God will not leave us to ourselves. But let's look at the opposite of that. Judgment for sin, as far as the unsaved or the non-Christian is concerned, is a punishment of eternal separation from God. Do you see the difference? Now, after analyzing verses 15 and 16, you know what my first question is? Just stop and think about them. Kind of put them in your mind for a moment. My question is this: how can the truths of verses 15 and 16 possibly encourage first century Christians who are under the threat of persecution? How could it? Why is this all included? Or we could even say it more specifically, how can this be a specific encouragement to me? Well, first of all, we know that God's working in us is an evidence that he is faithful to his word. Now let me read verses 17 and 18. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Now that's, again, one of those that's a little difficult for us to understand on the initial reading. By the way, verse 18 is a quote from Proverbs 11:31. It's a quote from the Old Testament. So the argument Peter makes here is this: if God deals this way with his own children, if he causes them to suffer in order to grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord, how much more would he carry out his threatenings and promises to all those who openly reject the gospel? That's the argument of verses 17 and 18. God has promised his children to save them completely, to prepare them for eternity. And if he fulfills that promise, is there any doubt in our minds that he will also fulfill the promised judgment for all those who are non-Christians? Do you see the reasoning there? Now again, we ask the question, how does that encourage those first century Christians? Well, let's suppose we're living then. Let's suppose we're all first century Christians. We're dispersed in foreign lands. And we're under the threat of Roman persecution. What is it that we can say? Well, the Roman Empire seems so powerful. Who could stand against it? It seems as though Caesar simply could wipe out the Church of God with one snap of his fingers. He is that powerful. There's never been an empire like the Roman Empire. And what Peter is saying to those Christians is, think again. Think again. The God who has shown His faithfulness to you will keep His word in judging those who turn away from Him. Do not fear the Roman Empire. That's what he's saying to those first century Christians. Verse 18, I have already said, is a quote from Proverbs 11:31. And it's used to support this argument. How is it used? Well, he quotes the Old Testament in order to say to those first century Christians, what is true now has always been true since Adam and Eve. God always keeps His word. God always keeps His promises. You need not fear anything around you. God is faithful and true in all things. But there's something else about the sufferings. And we could say clearly that these sufferings remind us of our special relationship to God. Verse 19, the final verse of the chapter. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. I can commit myself to the one who is my faithful Creator. Now think about that just a moment. Let's break those words down. Faithful. He's faithful. He never leaves His people. He never fails His people. We can confidently rest in Him. We'll fail Him every day. He'll never fail us. We'll turn our backs on Him quite often. He'll never turn His back on us. He's faithful. But He's also the faithful Creator. He's taken special care to make us His creation. And you know what that means? That means He knows us better than we know ourselves. He's been under the hood. He knows exactly how we're made. Every one of us. He's our faithful Creator. He protects and preserves us from all harm. Maybe another way to look at it is through the eyes of Hebrews 12 and verses 5 and 6 when it says, "And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives." We are the recipients of God's special love. What more could be said? What more could be said? And so here we are sitting reading Peter's letter as first century Christians. And we say, thank you, Lord, for using Peter to remind us of those things that you've implanted within our hearts. Now, before I close, let me just say a word to any who may not be non-Christians. Peter addresses that in this chapter, in this paragraph. Listen to the warning couched within verse 17. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. That means judgment at the household, meaning the children of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? God always keeps His word. And if you are a non-Christian, what Peter is telling us clearly is that your end will be separation from God for all eternity, suffering in ways beyond human comprehension. You say, where'd you get that? Well, let me read you just for a moment the words of the Lord Jesus. In Matthew chapter 13, in verses 40 through 42, Jesus says this, just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. May I say, for your own sake, if you are not a Christian, don't continue in your rebellion. Those are the words of our Lord. But this same Jesus who spoke Matthew 13 also gave this command and invitation, Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Come to the Lord Jesus this morning, if you've never turned to Him. Oh, trust in Him alone, and He will deliver you. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we come before You again with thankful hearts for all that You have revealed to us. How we thank You for the way You deal with Your children. And Father, how we thank You that You work in us and that we were able to see the Lord Jesus Christ and His redemptive power. We are thankful that You have made us Your children. We pray now for any who are not here, who may not know the Lord, we would ask that in the quietness of their heart, Father, they might come to You, that they might see that the Lord Jesus alone forgives sins, that the Lord Jesus alone can save us and bring us into Your family. Father, just guide and help each one of us this morning, and we'll give You the praise, for it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.